go from there. Father, we thank you, Lord. Thank you for your goodness. Thank you for your faithfulness, Lord, in our lives and in others, Lord. Thank you for your truth, Lord, that is proclaimed. Thank you, Lord, that we can stray off the path, yet you have never forsaken us, Lord. You always lead us even when we think we're not being led. Thank you, Father, for your goodness, for always being there, Lord. Pray, Lord, that this morning as we look at your word, that you would give us the message, Lord. May you touch our hearts, Lord, with what you have to say. So thankful for your word, Lord, for your leading and your guidance, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, Paul, in chapter 15 here, last week we were looking at verse 34 there. It says, "Awake to righteousness and do not sin, for some do not have the knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame." And, of course, Paul could say that to the modern church today, you know, awake to righteousness, right? And holiness is always something that, as a Christian, we should be leading a holy life. We should be one, which really means the one that's set apart unto the Lord. And Paul's concern here was that they were listening rather than to the Lord in His righteousness. They were listening to folks that didn't know God, and that was concerning to Paul, that they were listening to these folks that were leading to the, leading them astray. And he says, "I speak this to your shame," meaning that you should have been more diligent in your searching the Scripture. You know, I think of the Bereans, right? That Paul or there in Acts 17, they were the ones that search the Scriptures, not just on Sunday, but daily, it says. And that search is really a diligent search. Is a, you know, it's not a pass me by kind of search. It's a digging in kind of thing. It's not something that we should take lightly, you know, for the Scriptures. God's given us so that we can go digging. And hopefully this morning we get to do a little bit of that. But it's not just all here, you know, it's on our own. It's that time we talked about last week, that devoted time. Not just because we had devotions means we're devoted. We're devoted first and then we have our devotions, you know. Devotions doesn't qualify us as ones that are devoted. We have to be that first before we have devotions. If we think we're going to get in touch with God Almighty. So I want to read through verses 35 here through 49. We'll see how it goes this morning, and if we're able to finish, great. If not, you know, there's always next week, or perhaps the Lord will come today and we won't have next week, and that would even be better yet, because then you could go right to the throne and hear it straight from the horse's mouth, as that they would say, right? So let's read through this scripture. "But someone will say, 'How are the dead raised up, and with what body do they come?' Foolish one, what you sow is not made alive unless it dies. And what you sow, you do not sow that body that shall be, but mere seed, mere grain, perhaps wheat or some other grain, but God gives it a body as He pleases, and to each seed its own body. All flesh is not the same flesh, but there is one kind of flesh of men, another flesh of animals, another of fish, and another of birds. There are also celestial bodies and terrestrial bodies. But the glory of the celestial is one, and the glory of the terrestrial is another. There is one glory of the sun, another glory of the moon, another glory of the stars, for one star differs from another star in glory. So also is the resurrection of the dead. The body is sown in corruption. It is raised in incorruption. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised spiritual body. There is a natural body, and there is a spiritual body. And so it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a living spirit. However, the spirit is not first, but the natural, and afterwards the spiritual. The first man was of the earth, made of dust. The second man is the Lord from heaven. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are made of dust. And as is the heavenly man, so also are those who are heavenly. And as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly man. So Paul starts this out with a couple questions that someone out there will ask. And it's not necessarily true that he was asked these questions, but he's just saying that because of 34, verse 34 there, and those that are instructing or those that are giving to the church there at Corinthians some sort of knowledge of who God is, well, they will ask these are typical questions. And the first one that is asked is, how are the dead raised? Right? How does that happen? And this type of question is not really answered. This question is not really answered by Paul. The reason I believe it's not answered is because it's impossible for Paul to answer this question. Right? Hebrews 11 verse 3 says that by faith we understand that the world was framed by the Word of God. So we don't necessarily understand how the world was framed. We just know, we just believe, we just trust the Scriptures when they say that God said, right, spoke the words, and the world came into existence. We don't have the brain power. We don't have the understanding, the wisdom to really understand that completely. But we look at the evidence, and we derive or are convinced of how God created it all, right? Well, the same thing is true about the resurrection of the dead. We see the evidence. We hear the testimonies. The grave's been empty for 2,000 years. There's no body to be found on this side of heaven. Right? Paul would say he saw the risen Lord on the way to Damascus there. Right? There's been all this evidence, and we believe it. And we believe it. It's really not a question that can be answered. You know, it's really the answer is it's our miraculous, wonderful hand of the Lord Almighty, right? That is the answer to the question. That's what raises somebody from the dead. Right? Some people think that miraculously our good works raise us from the dead. Well, that's foolishness. It's only by the hand of God that happens. We don't really understand it. We don't get the information from Scripture that there's any way to answer that question other than that it is the miraculous hand of God. It's by faith that we believe that. And then he comes to the second question here. Comes to the second question in verse 35, and it says, "And with what body do they come?" Paul says, okay, I'll spend some time here. Paul obviously defines the asker of this question in verse 36 as foolish one. By implication, what Paul is saying, you big dummy. you know, you're just not very intelligent here, are you? You know? He criticizes them. But he will go on to explain how they're so foolish in their thinking. He uses an analogy here of the seed, right? In verses 37 through 38, he says, "O foolish one, what you sow is not made alive unless it dies. And what you sow, you do not, so that the body shall, that shall be, but mere grain, perhaps wheat and or some other grain, but God gives it a body as He pleases, and to each seed its own body." So Paul here equates the seed with the body, the dead body of the believer. And you know, if you've ever gardened, right, and you take your seeds out of the bag and you put them on the windowsill, at the end of the season, they're still on that windowsill, aren't they? There's no power, in a sense, in the seed, but whatever the ground does to cultivate, to germinate that seed, it does. You know, we'll all agree that that seed, without the help of something, some power outside of itself, cannot be good for nothing. It's dead, right? And then when we plant it there in the ground, it germinates. There's a softening that goes on, and it's able to come up through, and it brings forth a plant. And it says here that it's just a mere seed, but it brings forth this plant. You know, an apple seed brings forth an apple tree. A tomato plant, or tomato seed, brings forth a tomato plant. And similar, the death of a believer is buried, or you could say it is planted there. They grow into the resurrected body. It's just an analogy here. That is why believers and unbelievers handle death differently. The unbeliever's picture of death is finality, right? It's very final. Loose hope, I would say. They don't have really any exact understanding of where they're going or where they're not going. They're just hoping for the best. You know, they're hoping that somehow, you know, the prayers of all those saints that died before them somehow help them. Now, you know, and get them into heaven. But the believer, the death is like a transaction or a graduation, right? When we look at graduation from, like, Noah's going to graduate from college. There's some expectation. You know, once that takes place, that this door is opened, right, for new jobs. And, you know, it's equated to that. For the believer, see, we have the hope in the harvest, right? There's going to be this great harvest. And we're excited about that. See, the plant turns, or the seed turns into the plant. When we plant that seed, it blossoms, right? It comes up through the ground. When it does, when that plant comes up through, we don't see a multitude of seeds there, do we? We see a plant. Right? It doesn't just somehow become what it was. Right? But what happens here, it says about the resurrection that in verse 38, but God gives it a body as He pleases. As He pleases. Not a new and improved model. You're hoping that while you have less pain or whatever that may bring. No, God's gonna create something here out of this resurrection that is completely pleasing to Him. You know, we try to be pleasing to the Lord. What we do, we try to do it in such a way that pleases the Lord, but He knows exactly what is needful for His pleasure. And He will resurrect us into that body that is totally pleasing to Him. Now we see a distinction here in verses 39 through 41. A distinction of future bodies. Right? The appearance. All flesh is not the same flesh. We would agree with that. There are celestial bodies and terrestrial bodies. There's the sun and there's the moon, the stars, and they all, you know, one has different glories there. You know, one of the things that people always think about, I think anyways, I mean, I have before, is that when I see, you know, my uncle there, will I recognize him as my uncle? You know? And I think we can live off that expectation because when Jesus was resurrected, His disciples recognized Him. You know, as who He was. You know, our earthly bodies are adapted, in a sense, to this earthly environment, this place in which we live today. The heavenly body that we receive from the Lord after the resurrection, we'll be adapted, in a sense, to eternity. It'll be so much more freeing, won't it? Free from sin, free from temptation, free from many things that we struggle with today. Pain, suffering, all those things. And death. Will there be different levels of glory? Well, it seems as if, you know, when we look at verse 41 there, it talks about one glory of the sun, one glory of the moon, one glory of the stars, and each star is different from the other in glory. It would seem to reflect that, and it's possible. But we won't be worried about that, will we? We won't be worried about if I have a different glory than you have, and so forth. We're not going to be worried about that. We're going to be with the Lord, and that'll be enough for us. Goes on to in verses 42 through 44 to contrast here the difference between this present time and really our heavenly resurrection. Gives us great hope that we don't have to put up with all this nonsense that we put up with in this body. We'll be perfected, we'll be glorified. It says there, so also is the resurrection of the dead. The body is sown in corruption. Here we're sown in corruption. There will be raised in incorruption. You know, it gives us a picture here, doesn't it? You know, as we think about the picture of corruption, the blindness that we experience, the deafness that we experience, right? The joints, the sore knees and the sore elbows and the sore shoulders and the sore everything else, it seems, as we progress in this life. I remember thinking as I was 20 years old, you know, about people that was 40 and how they were complaining about this ache and that ache, and I was thinking, what's their problem? You know? What's their problem? I know their problem now. You know, I've experienced some of their problems. You know, some of them I haven't, but some of them I understand now, right? It's this corruption in this body, this this terminal disease that we have, that we deal with, right? That goes all the way back to the beginning. And we have this shelf life, you know, and pretty soon we won't have a shelf life because we'll be resurrected incorruptly, right? No more of this worn out joints, disease dies, I can't hear a thing. I walked into a house the other day to look at a job and it was a veteran of World War II veteran. He was 97 years old. Yeah, 97 years old. His son, he was living with his son and they just wanted a bigger door because he was getting pretty decrepit and, you know, they needed a bigger door for the wheelchair to fit through. So they're opening one of the doors to his bedroom. And his son introduced me. Both his parents were sitting there at the table eating, so she probably wasn't far behind him, probably about the same age. And he said, "This is Mom and Dad." And he said, "This is Mom." And Mom waved at me, said some things to me, and as I went by, I said something to his father, and he said, "Oh, he won't hear you," because his corruptible body had failed him. You know, his corruptible body was failing him. But, you know, the fact is, in our eternal blessings, right, we're not going to have to worry about the corruption of this body. You know, I don't have to have disability insurance anymore. What's that, right? We'll be freed from all these earthly curses that we experience today. We'll be eternally satisfied. No more complaining. Karen is looking forward to that. Fred's not going to say, "Oh, my knees hurt again." You know, won't have to put up with my nonsense. It says in verse 43 there, it says, "It is sown in dishonor and raised in glory." You know, that word for dishonor seems to indicate this shame or this disgrace, right? And it implies this detestable, you know, practices associated with this life, this fallen life, just dishonoring. It's sown in weakness and in power. Sown in power, you know, and of course, or raised in power. And of course, today we experience a weakening. You know, we used to think we were strong when we were young. But as we grow in this corruptible body, perhaps we become less of that. Physically, mentally, emotionally, you name it, you know. Just weak vessels here. Frail, sick. And he goes on, sown a natural body and raised a spiritual body. That natural there pertains to being material or physical there, you know. This usually implies one is, you know, if we call him a natural man, right? We think of him as just hinged on material things, you know, rather than spiritual. We think about the restraint that is needed when we're in the natural body from all the temptations of the flesh. We think of the spiritual body or the resurrected body, we think of that as being free from all temptations and just really being dominated by the Holy Spirit. Today, we as believers, we say, well, we're filled with the Holy Spirit. But we're still in the flesh, and we have those flesh, them natural man desires, you know, that can lead us away from even, you know, the voice of the Holy Spirit. You know, the Holy Spirit might be telling us one thing, yet we go another way. Why is that? Because we are encased in this, you know, this fallen state that we're in. Then he goes on and he talks about the two Adams. It says, and so it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last became a living, a life-giving spirit. However, the spiritual is not first, but the natural, and afterward, the spiritual. The first man was of the earth, made of dust. The second man is the Lord from heaven. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are made of dust. And as is the heavenly man, so also are those who are heavenly. And as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly man. And I think that is certainly our promise there, right? That even though we fall so short, right? Because it says that we've all fallen short of the glory of God, right? But there's this wonderful future that we have in Christ, that we're promised eternal life. And not only eternal life, but a resurrection that is going to be just, is going to blow our minds if it could at that time. But we look forward to it. We shall also bear the image, even though we bear this image of the first Adam, we shall bear the image of this heavenly man. In Philippians 3, 20 through 21, it says, for our citizenship is in heaven. Speaking of the believer, if you're not a believer, then your citizen, this doesn't read well for you, right? From which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body, that it may be conformed to His glorious body, according to the working by which He is able even to subdue all things to Himself. You know? So, probably the best example that we have of a resurrected body would be the Lord. Remember when He met His disciples after His resurrection in Luke chapter 24 there, verse 39. He says to them, behold My hands and My feet. This is important. One thing, it showed that He was the resurrected Christ. And it also showed that He had body parts. Right? That He actually, in His resurrected form, actually had feet. And He also had hands. So that it is I, myself. Handle me and see me. The Spirit does not have flesh and bones. That's an interesting statement. The flesh does not have, or the Spirit does not have flesh and bones. And so here He is describing Himself to His disciples. And He's giving them the impression that He is there bodily and that He's made up of flesh and bones. Right? Not flesh and blood. It's interesting to me. I'm not sure what to take from that exactly. Does he not have the blood anymore? The blood's not there anymore? I don't know. Was the blood all spilled out on Calvary once and for all men? For the sins of the world? It was all gone? I like just to ponder on that. When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. Here they are, boys. But while they still did not believe for joy and marveled, he said to them, "Have you any food here?" So they gave him a piece of boiled fish and some honeycomb. And he took it and ate it in their presence. So it gives you kind of a feel here that, you know, when we sit at that table with him, that it's going to be a big supper and we're going to partake in our resurrected bodies. It seems as if what he's saying here is that it's going to be very similar, right? Which we kind of expected, because God, why would God create something in the beginning and not have it perfected at the end? You know, and I think we can see that. In Luke 24, you also see him appear unexpectedly to the disciples, and also disappear in a sense in their eyes. It says that he, in 31, it says, "Then their eyes were opened and they knew him, and he vanished from their sight." And then later on in 36 and 37, it said that he stood in their midst. So we have this ability just to come in and go out so quickly, you know. Faster than the internet, maybe. Who knows? But we'll know someday as we get there. So let's look at this last portion here in this chapter. I think we have just enough time. Verse 50, it says, "Now, this I say to you, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption." Actually, let me read through 53 here. It says, "Behold, I tell you a mystery. You shall not all sleep, but you shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and you shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality." So the flesh and blood here, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, is really speaking of our, what we are today, our present body, you know. Jesus' resurrected body was not just a purely spiritual body, as we saw in Luke 24 there. But as I said, you know, we see a material body, and it's described as flesh and bones there. The corruption can't inherit incorruption, right? Which speaks of our bodies. These bodies can't be all of a sudden transformed into incorruptible bodies. He says, "Behold, I tell you a mystery." And of course, when we think of mystery in the scriptures, we think of those things that have been hidden from us, right? But are now revealed to us. So he says, "I tell you a mystery, you shall not all sleep." And now there's some that say, Paul, you know, I think it's William Barclay that actually says, I think Paul got this wrong, because this really didn't happen during his lifetime. He was speaking of himself, but I think he's speaking of the vast, He's speaking out. Some people are not going to experience death. Right? It's speaking of the sleep of the saints, the death of the saints here. Some aren't going to experience death. Right? So, what's he speaking of? Well, I think he's speaking of the rapture. I think it comes down to it simply that this mystery that he's revealing here is that, hey, not everybody is going to die and be buried and then resurrected from the dead. Some will be just raptured out of here. But we'll be given our resurrected bodies. Why? Because it's in the plans. God has already figured it out. He's already designed it. It's waiting there for us, you know. But all will be changed, it says. All will be changed in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. It's going to be quick. It's going to be startling quick. Some folks raise questions about, well, what does he mean by the last trumpet? Some people believe that the last trumpet is in reference to Revelation 11. And that last trumpet judgment will occur. And then that will be the last trumpet. Some connected the last trumpet with 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 16. But not with the trumpets of angels, but with the trumpet of God. Ironside, I thought his was pretty interesting. He says this. He says that the last trumpet was a figure of speech that came from the Roman military. When they broke camp, the first trumpet meant strike the tents and prepare to leave. The second trumpet meant fall in line. The third trumpet and last meant march away. The last trumpet describes the Christians' marching orders at the rapture of the church. I just thought it was interesting the way he put it. You know, gave us some perspective on that. But all I know is that we're going to hear the last trumpet. And at that point in time, we won't care where it's placed. I personally think it's the last trumpet at the rapture. You know, but it's going to be so quick. We're not going to realize it. And I think that's why the end of this chapter is so important. Because it gives us some encouraging words, right? Verse 54 says, and when this corruptible has put on incorruption, and this mortal has put on immorality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. No more will there be any death. No more will there be any sin. You know. And it says, therefore, so everything we've discussed about the resurrection says, therefore, I think Paul concludes this and says, therefore, my brethren, be steadfast. Be steadfast. Meaning be persistent. Be persistent. Be diligent. Right? Immovable. We've said this before. It means to be fixed in purpose. Are you fixed in purpose? We have a lot of purposes in our lives. But are we fixed on this? Are we fixed on the Lord Jesus Christ resurrecting us? in this marvelous way, from corruptible to incorruptible? Are we well planted? Are we well planted? Immovable means that you have to be well planted. Right? I remember when the bridge went out in across the thruway there, down by Albany, and many people died that night or that morning. It was a Sunday morning, and they investigated and they found out that one of the supports to that bridge was never really secured well. Was never really planted well. And when the waters rised and the pressures became too great for it, it crumbled, right? And the same thing is held with us too. Are we immovable? Are we well planted? If we're well planted, you know, look at Psalm 1, right? That's what I always think about when I hear about someone being well planted. Where are we well planted? I think everybody is well planted. It's a matter of location of where they're well planted. If I can ever get to Psalm 1 here. Blessed is the man who walks and not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the paths of the sitter, nor sinner, nor sits in the seat of the scornful, but he delights in the law of the Lord, and his law he meditates day and night. That's true devotion, by the way. That's true devotion when we're meditating day and night on his word. He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that brings forth its fruit in its season, whose leaves also shall not wither, and whatever he does shall prosper. That's immovable. Always abounding in the work of the Lord. Always abounding. When we think of abounding, we think of excellence, excellent quality, excellent quantity. You know? We shouldn't look forward to a good day. We should look forward to plenty of days that are good, that are bountiful, that are abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that His labor is not in vain. Right? Being about the Lord's business. That's where we should be.